Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. Leviticus, chapter 18. We shall read from verse 1 to verse 4, and then from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Leviticus, chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." Then moving to verse 24. Moses has given a list of awful sexual sins. And verse 24 he says, or God says through Moses, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements, and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God." Amen. As I announced last week, we begin this morning a new series of studies from the Word of God, and we're going to be spending a considerable amount of time looking at the Sermon on the Mount, preached by our Lord Jesus and recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're going to be introducing the subject this morning and probably next week, and I'd like us to read now from Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, so that we may set this famous sermon in its context. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will make you fishers of men.' At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Amen. We pray for God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his holy word. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. We're going to be spending many months, God willing, looking at this Sermon on the Mount. As far as I can find out, it was Augustine, one of the early church fathers, who first called this passage of Scripture the Sermon on the Mount. It is perhaps the most famous part of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of the most admired sections of Scripture. Even people who profess no religious faith will commend the Sermon on the Mount. They say they agree with it, and they believe it. It is, of course, one of the most misunderstood pieces of Scripture. One commentator says there are at least 36 different ways of understanding the Sermon on the Mount. I presume the implication is that 35 of them are wrong. I'll not be listing all the 36. It is also one of the most neglected passages of Scripture. Strangely enough, often by evangelical Christians. We're very much at home in the epistles of Paul and in other aspects of the Gospels, but we do tend to ignore the Sermon on the Mount. And yet this passage is very basic. It tells us what believers are meant to be like, how we're meant to behave. It shows us the way to true blessing. The first serious Christian books I read after I became a Christian were the two volumes of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And I remember the thrill of opening those rather unattractively produced volumes at that time and reading message after message, opening up this passage of Scripture. It's a tremendously useful section of teaching. And what I want to do today is to give a general introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And then, God willing, next week, perhaps an introduction to the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sorry that today's message will be more of a lecture than a sermon. And perhaps those of you who take notes will be suffering from writer's cramp. I'm sorry about that, but I do think it is of the utmost value to take time to introduce the sermon, to try to look at it in the round, to see the whole wood before we start looking at the individual trees, to get a good grasp in our minds of some general truths about the sermon. So I would like to look as briefly as I can at five aspects of introduction. The context of the sermon, the theme, the outline, the emphasis, and then very briefly, the challenges. First of all, let us put this Sermon on the Mount in its context. The context of the Sermon on the Mount. It is found in the first Gospel of the New Testament in its location. The Gospel according to Matthew. And Matthew has been described as the Gospel of the Kingdom. And that is quite a good description of Matthew's Gospel. The Gospel begins by the pedigree of the king, or the genealogy of the king, his ancestry, Matthew 1:1-17. And then from chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of chapter 2, we have the birth of the king. First we're told his royal ancestry. And then in considerable detail, Matthew describes his birth. Then in chapter 3, verses 1-12, we have the herald of the king. John the Baptist comes and says the kingdom is coming and the king is coming. The great herald comes and blows the trumpet, as it were, to alert us that the king has come to earth. And then in chapter 3, verses 13-17, we have the anointing of the king. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit mark him out as the Messiah who has come to do a mighty work, and at the River Jordan the king is set apart for his ministry. And then in chapter 4, verses 1-11, we have the temptation and the victory of the king. As soon as the king is identified and anointed, he grapples with the devil. And he initiates this. The devil, or rather God initiates this. The devil doesn't do it. The Holy Spirit sends him out into the wilderness. And he engages in a hand-to-hand combat with Satan. And he beats Satan. He conquers him. But Satan has to creep away like a whipped dog. Tremendously exciting. The king has come, and he wrestles Satan to the ground, and he overcomes him. For the first time in history, a human being defeats the devil. So the king has been identified, the king has been born, the king has been proclaimed, the king has been anointed, the king has been tempted, the king has overcome the devil. And then from chapter 4, verse 12, to the end of the chapter, you've the public ministry of the king as he goes about through Galilee preaching and healing and teaching. So that is the context. And now in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 5, the king gathers the people together. When he saw the crowds, we're told, he gathers them together. He's going to teach them. And he's going to separate them into true disciples and people who are not true disciples. The king gathers the people together, particularly his disciples. Matthew says he went up on a mountainside. We could translate the original, he went up into the mountains. He went up into a mountain area. It seems probable that he was not on a steep slope, but in a level place. The hills around the Sea of Galilee have many level places, natural amphitheaters, with the water as a sort of a sounding board or echo chamber. And it seems that Jesus gathered the people on a level place in the mountains. And on this mountain plateau, he preaches to the people. Matthew then says that he went up to a mountainside and he sat down. And that's a very significant phrase. That was what a teacher did among the Jews when he was about to teach. You stood up to read, but you sat down to teach. I personally would not like to have to teach sitting down. But I feel that would cramp me considerably. But the Jewish teachers, when they sat down, they were about to teach. For example, Luke 4:20, we read that when Jesus came into the synagogue at Nazareth, he read the scriptures, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. So he's about to teach at this point. So Jesus gathers the crowds, goes up to the mountain area, he sits down. And then Matthew says, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Now you may think that the phrase "he opened his mouth" is slightly unnecessary. How could he have begun to teach them if he didn't open his mouth? And the translators of the NIV obviously think the phrase is unnecessary, and they leave it out, and they say simply, he began to teach them. But the phrase shouldn't be left out. It's there in the original, and it should be included. And in fact, it is a Hebrew expression which alerts us to the fact that a very solemn, deliberate piece of teaching is about to be given. There are no redundant words in the Bible. Matthew isn't saying something foolish or obvious. He is saying that this is very solemn, deliberate, serious teaching. It is a formal occasion. Psalm 78, for example, I will open my mouth in parables, the psalmist says. So he says, listen to this. This is serious. This is important, formal teaching. So Jesus opens his mouth and teaches them. Is Matthew here wanting us to think of Moses on Mount Sinai? Is there a parallel here? Perhaps there is. There are five great discourses in Matthew's Gospel. And some commentators say that just as Moses gave five books of the law to the children of Israel, so the new Moses comes and gives five great blocks of teaching to his people. That may be so. At any rate, this is a very significant moment. This is the context. The king has come in all his power and majesty and might. He has gathered the multitude around him. He takes the position of a teacher, and he begins a formal period of instruction, which is to be heard with great attention. The context of the sermon. Secondly, let me say something about the theme of the sermon, the subject of the sermon. What is his theme? Well, it is simply this, the kingdom of heaven. This sermon is about life in the kingdom of heaven. That's what it's all about. The rule of God, the saving, powerful reign of God. Not thinking so much about God's everlasting rule over all creation, but his saving kingdom, his kingdom present in Jesus, what we now call his mediatorial kingdom. We read, for example, in Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. Now, what did he preach? What was the great theme of his preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the theme of our Lord's preaching. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not the everlasting kingdom. It has always been in existence. But the mediatorial kingdom of Christ is at hand. Again, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, preaching. What is he preaching? The good news of the kingdom. So that is the subject of our Lord's preaching. He says he began to preach the kingdom of heaven. He began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So it's not surprising that when we start studying his preaching, we find that that is the theme of his preaching. That Matthew's analysis is accurate. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we see that it's about the kingdom of heaven. Or the kingdom of God. The two things are the same. We don't agree with the dispensationalists that there's some strange difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Matthew is writing to Jews. And Jews were very reluctant to take the name of God on their lips. They had a great reverence for God. And so he writes, as they would have been accustomed to write, about the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. So we see, for example, in the Beatitudes in chapter 5, the first and the last form a pair of brackets to tell us what these Beatitudes are about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is about the kingdom of heaven. The character of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Or we come in chapter 6, verse 10. And what do we find at the very heart of that prayer, which is called the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. Or we go to chapter 6, verse 33. What is it that we are to seek above all, before everything else? Seek first the kingdom. God's kingdom and his righteousness. Or chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So the chapter is about, the sermon is about the changes which are necessary if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. R.T. France says of the Sermon on the Mount, it is a manifesto setting out the nature of life in the kingdom of heaven. So let us have that clear in our minds. What is the Sermon on the Mount about? It is about life in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ. It is about life in God's kingdom. Thirdly, let me give you a very brief outline of the sermon. I'm very reluctant to disagree with John Calvin, but here I have to disagree with John Calvin. Calvin says that the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew's collection of all sorts of different teachings that the Lord Jesus gave on a number of various occasions. Surprising that Calvin says that. He says, this is a brief summary collected out of his many and various discourses. So he's saying that Matthew has gathered together bits and pieces of different sermons that Jesus preached, or different things that Jesus said, and Matthew has gathered them together and brought them into these three chapters and, as it were, tied them together in one discourse. Well, that simply shows us that no man, no matter how great and eminent, is perfect, because Calvin is wrong here. And the liberal critics are wrong. And this is certainly one sermon that Jesus preached. Now, I believe he preached it on many different occasions, or parts of it. It is not unknown for a preacher to preach the same sermon more than once. That may be a shock to some of you, but I understand that that is the case and that it has been done. And our Lord would have preached the same material over and over again. It's hard to decide whether Luke's account of this sermon was preached on this occasion or on another occasion. But certainly there is a great unity here. There is a great form and a structure. And that structure is not Matthew's. It is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just very quickly outline the five major sections of this sermon. First major section, chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. The citizens of the kingdom. What sort of people are in God's kingdom? That's the subject. What are they like? What characteristics do they have? Second major section, chapter 5, verses 17 to 48. The righteousness of the kingdom. What are the standards of the kingdom? What is expected of those who live in this kingdom? How are they to behave? How are they to live? The citizens of the kingdom. The righteousness of the kingdom. The third major section, chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. The piety of the kingdom. How are the people of the kingdom to relate to God in their praying, in their giving, in their worship, in their religious exercise? What is it to be like? Section 4, chapter 6, verses 19 to 31. I'm sorry, to 34. Verses 19 to 34. The perspectives of the kingdom. The perspectives of the kingdom. How do we look at money? How do we look at daily life, at food and clothes? How do we look at all these things? Have we a different perspective from that of the world? The citizens of the kingdom, the righteousness of the kingdom, the piety of the kingdom, the perspectives of the kingdom, and lastly, chapter 7, the relationships of the kingdom. Our relationship to our brothers, our relationship to God, our relationship to false prophets, and so on. This then is a simple outline. Chapter 5 is divided into two parts. Chapter 6 is divided into two parts, and chapter 7 is a concluding section. The kingdom of God, that's the thing. Its citizens, its righteousness, its piety, its perspectives, and its relationships. The lecture part of the sermon is more or less over. Now we're coming more to what I would call preaching. So we've seen the context of the sermon and the theme of the sermon and the outline of the sermon. Now we come fourthly to the emphasis of the sermon. What is the great emphasis of the sermon? And I think we could summarize it very well in five little words from chapter 6, verse 8. Where Jesus says about the Gentiles, about the heathen, he says to his people, do not be like them. Do not be like them. The great emphasis of the sermon is that God's people are to be different. If you don't remember anything else today, I hope you remember more. But if you don't remember anything else, remember this. The Sermon on the Mount is that God's people are different and are to be different. Throughout history, God has called out a people from the world to be his people, to save them. And that people are to be different. We read from Leviticus 18 earlier in our service, verses 2 to 4. What a wonderful passage that is. I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Be different. Do not do as they do. And if we had time, we could look at the whole history of God's people in the Old Testament. And what was their besetting sin? What was their constant temptation to mingle with the nations? We sang Psalm 106, verse 35. They mingled with the nations, and they adopted their customs. They weren't different. And whenever they weren't different, God judged them, and God punished them, and God had to deal with them. And that's the story of the Old Testament. God called out a people to be different. And they weren't different. They ignored their difference. They lost their difference. And that is the great subject of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why it is so very relevant for today. For one of the great shames of the evangelical church in general and of individual Christians is that we're not different enough. We conform to this world. We adopt the mores and ethics and lifestyle of the godless society around us. We are contaminated. We are brainwashed. We lose our distinctiveness and our difference. That's why I think we'll find this sermon very, very challenging and helpful. Do not be like them. We can trace it right through the sermon. For the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes set out for us people who are utterly different from the world. And as we'll see, people whom the world would not admire or who would not want to be like. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungry, thirsty, and persecuted. The world doesn't want to be any of those things. The world despises those things and has contempt for people who are like that. We're to be different. Jesus says people like that are blessed. They're not to be pitied. They're blessed. And then he goes on, doesn't he, to describe us in two pictures, as salt and as light shining in darkness. And the essential thing about those two illustrations is that they are different. Salt is different. Pour salt on your meal and it makes a difference. It has a different flavor. It's no use if it's not different. And light shines in the darkness, and it's different from the darkness. And then he goes on to say, not only are you to be different from heathen people, but you're to be different from religious people. Your righteousness has to be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Isn't that what he's saying in the rest of chapter 5? Their religion's all outward and formal. They have no religion of the heart. But you're to be different. And he goes on to say you're to keep the law differently. You've heard that it has been said, but I say to you, you've heard this, but I say this. It's to be different. You religious people love their friends. But I say to you, love your enemies. You'd be different, you see. Different from anybody else in the world. And religious people make a great parade of their religion in chapter 6. When they're praying, they want everybody to know about it. When they're giving alms, they blow trumpets. When they're fasting, they want it to be obvious. Their religion's all show. But you're to be different. You're to be different. Your religion's to be of the heart. It's to be genuine. It's to be real. And then he moves on back to the world again. How does the world behave in regard to possessions? They either hoard them or they worry about them. And you're not to do either of those things. You're not to lay up treasures upon earth. Nor are you to be anxious and concerned and stressed. You're to be different. Then in chapter 7 he moves on to relationships. We live in a very critical world where everybody likes pointing out the faults of their neighbour. But Jesus says you're to be different. You're to look at your own faults first before you start looking at your neighbour. Then towards the end of the sermon he says there's a wide gate and everybody's pouring in through this gate. But you're to be different. You're to go in through the narrow gate. So right from the beginning of the sermon to the end of the sermon, the same emphasis is made again and again and again and again. Christ's people are different. We're different from the world. And we're different from the merely religious. We are different, John Stott says. There is no single paragraph in which this contrast between Christian and non-Christian standards is not drawn. It is the underlying and uniting theme. Everything else is a variation of it. So it's a very radical sermon. I think we'll find it uncomfortable at times. It will change us. It will challenge us. It will point out to you and me where we are not different enough. It will show us how we are to be different and in what ways we are to be different. John Stott did choose an excellent title for his fine exposition of this sermon when he called it Christian Counterculture. That's what it's about. That is the emphasis of the sermon, that we are to be different people. The context, the theme, the outline, the emphasis, and lastly, the challenges of the sermon. Are there any challenges in this sermon? Many people would say no. This brings us back to the 36 different approaches to the Sermon on the Mount. In the Middle Ages, people believed that the Sermon on the Mount was advice to the clergy, particularly to monks and nuns, that it was setting a super high standard for extra special saints, that it wasn't for ordinary people. It was those who were specially dedicated and consecrated, and most of God's people could comfortably ignore these chapters. This is sort of an advanced level course for postgraduate students in Christianity. And then Martin Luther thought that the sermon was just completely and utterly impossible to put into practice, and that the purpose of the sermon was to bring us on our knees to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, this is impossible, have mercy on us. There's an element of truth in that, but Luther didn't go nearly far enough. And dispensationalists teach that this sermon is meant for some future millennial kingdom, when Christ shall come and set up his reign, we're told, on earth, centered in Jerusalem, and then the Sermon on the Mount is to be put into practice. But in the meantime, it is not relevant. So many people have said this is wonderful teaching, but it's impossible. It's impractical. You cannot live like that in the real world. You cannot go about taking off your overcoat and your jacket and giving them to beggars. You cannot go about walking extra miles. You cannot invite people to slap you on the other cheek. And well, it's a lovely thought. Would that the world were like that. But it isn't. It isn't. This is just a well-meaning piece of teaching that doesn't work in real life. There's a very common view of the Sermon on the Mount. That yes, it's lovely, but you just cannot put it into practice. Far too difficult. And then there are people who go to the other extreme. And they say, well, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. I don't bother with all this theology and all this doctrine. I just try to be a decent, kind, respectable, good-living person and good to my neighbor and do my duty, and the Sermon on the Mount is my religion. And I feel like saying to a friend, have you ever read the Sermon? You live by the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, when you question them, they have only the foggiest idea of what the Sermon on the Mount is saying and what the Sermon on the Mount is about. So some people say it's not a challenge because it's far too idealistic and difficult. And some people say it's not a challenge because it's far too simple and easy. Anybody can keep it. And where do we stand in between those two extremes? Let me quote John Stott again. Only a belief in the necessity and the possibility of new birth can keep us from reading the Sermon on the Mount with either foolish optimism or hopeless despair. Those are the two extremes. Hopeless despair. Foolish optimism. And the only thing that can keep us from either being hopelessly despairing or foolishly optimistic, says Stott, is the necessity and the possibility of the new birth. For this is not law only, it is gospel. And the Sermon on the Mount isn't just telling us what we must do. It's telling us what God is doing. And it's not just telling us the sort of people we should be. It's telling us the sort of people Christ has made us and is making us. And it's not just a challenge, it's a promise. And it's telling us who we are and who we will be. Remember the context. The kingdom of heaven has come, and this is what the king is doing. And he is changing people. And he is making people different. And so the message, we must be different, is not just something hard for us to aim at. It is something thrilling for us to rejoice in and give thanks to God for. You see the balance of it all. It is gospel and it is law. It is something that God has done and something that God is doing and something that we must do. Both together. It is command and it is promise. It is duty and it is blessing. Christ says, be perfect. And he also says, you will be perfect. And so it gives us something to believe and something to do. It presents us with a possibility and also with a certainty. And so the challenge for us all is to come to Christ in faith, that he may change us by his Spirit, and then in his strength and by his power to work the teaching of this sermon into our lives, that God will make us truly a different people. It has to come from inside. It has to be a spiritual thing. We can't put it on. We can't make ourselves different from the outside. Too many earnest Christians try to do that. They try to behave differently, but it's not really coming from within. And then when it comes from within, it will be seen outside. We will behave differently. And this is the only way in which we will make a true, lasting impact on the world. Do not be like them. Friends, as we look at the world around us, we don't want to be like them. We don't want to be like them. And let's pray that our Savior will help us to become more like him. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to summon up the full activity of our minds and hearts, that we may come to this great, solemn body of teaching given by our Savior, which it is so important for us to hear, to understand, to believe, and to obey. Father, we thank you for Christ, and for that day when he sat down and opened his mouth and began to teach them. And that by the miracle of your written word, we too can go and sit in that place in the hills. And we can sit at the feet of our Savior. And we can hear his mighty, awesome, infallible teaching. Whosoever hears these words of mine and does them is like the man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat in that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. Father, help us in the coming days and months to build on the rock of Christ's teaching. And by your grace and help, to be different, to be salt and light in this world. For in Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory. Amen.